So going back several months now at this point, anytime I have the opportunity to preach on a Sunday night, I've taken the occasion to walk us through a process of thinking through a biblical understanding of pain and suffering. What does the Bible teach us lies behind our pain and suffering? The social media slide that our communications team put together dubbed it Life in the Valley, which is way more creative than I could have come up with on my own. I probably just would have said, why do bad things happen? But that's why they make the slides and not me. The idea is behind it has been to read various passages of Scripture in order to gain an understanding and discover what God has to teach us in His Word about living through pain and suffering, what we sometimes call life in the valley or walking through the valley of the shadow of death, if we want to think like the Psalms. Specifically, why do we suffer? We're interested in, but not only that question, but a lot. We read 2 Corinthians 1 way back when we were still in the other room over there, and we learned from Paul that God may use pain and suffering in our lives as a ministry boot camp of sorts, to put us through hardship now in order to prepare us for what comes later, specifically the ministry we may have in the life of another person, that we can comfort others with the comfort we receive from God. He also taught us in that same passage in Corinthians that God may allow pain and suffering into our lives in order to break us of a stubborn independence from Him. We tend to suffer from the delusion that we can do just fine on our own without God. This is decidedly not the case, but sometimes it takes a good dose of pain and suffering to remind us and bring us back to the realization of how much we need God. We read John 9. We learned from the words of Jesus that God may allow pain and suffering into our lives because it will be a means of glorifying Himself, of His working through us in the middle of our pain. We also learned in regards to sin, that sin can play a multifaceted role in our suffering, in our pain. On the one hand, we know that sin has corrupted not only people, but sin has corrupted the world itself. Paul wrote in Romans that the whole of creation groans under the curse, that sin has corrupted the actual elements of the world. And as such, we suffer from natural disasters. People die in earthquakes. You saw that this week. People die in fires and floods and tsunamis. You get cancer. Disease is a thing. Brake lines corrode. Cars wreck. All of these things are a direct result. They're tragedy caused simply by things breaking, which is the inevitable result of sin in the world. And sometimes it's because the world itself is broken. From 1 Corinthians 11, things got a little bit more personal when we looked at the role of how my pain and suffering may actually be the direct result of my own sin, that God can use sin as a way to discipline us, to get our attention and call us back to holiness, call us back to Himself when our eyes and our hearts and our lives have wandered away from Him into sin and selfishness. That was a frequent occurrence in the Bible. We don't think twice about it when we read it in Scripture. And there's no reason why it can't be the same today. But we also saw from 2 Corinthians 14 that God may send pain and suffering into our lives in order to keep us from sin. Paul wrote of the thorn in the flesh, this recurrent chronic pain of his, whatever it was, that he explicitly had so that he wouldn't be prideful. God gave him suffering to preempt pride. That was the case in the life of Paul. It could be the same as in our life. Other examples, we could list them if we wanted to speculate. The last thing we did is we read Job, and we learned that pain and suffering may come into our lives as a means of testing. Our faith in God will be tested when we are faced with the choice of Job. Which do we love more? Do we love God more? Or do we love the good things that God gives us more than we love Him? Are we going to be faithful when the pain starts? It was Richard Wurmbrand, who was imprisoned in the Soviet Union for being a pastor If you never read his book, Tortured for Christ, you really, really should. You can get it for free if you go to the Voice of Martyrs website and sign up for their newsletter. They'll send you a copy of the book for free. Read it twice. Wormbrand said about his being tortured for Christ, which is the title of his book, he said, "We give up only what we imagined we believed." The question that Job confronts us with is, do you truly believe you really love God? And pain and suffering can test that in order to find out the answer. For tonight, we are going back into our Old Testaments, and we're going to see what we can learn from Joseph about pain and suffering. So find Genesis 50 in your Bible. This is the end of Joseph's life. While you're finding Genesis 50, I want to remind us of the backstory to that chapter. We're not going to read all 13 chapters in Genesis that span the life of Joseph, but it will help to remember a few key details. When we read Joseph's words in chapter 50, in just a moment, he is speaking to his long-lost brothers. But he is speaking to them not as a brother only, but as a brother who has now become the second highest ruler in the entire land of Egypt. He is the prime minister of Egypt to the king of Pharaoh. He has just used his position in the previous couple of chapters, used that position to great advantage for his family in order to save their lives. He gave them food to eat when they had none. He gave them a place to live when they had to flee their own land. And he rescued them from starvation and sustained his family over an extended period of time. Joseph, we know, was in a position to do all of that simply by commanding it, because Pharaoh had promoted him to number two in the land after Joseph interpreted a dream that Pharaoh had, and in the process saved the country of Egypt itself from disaster and famine. But Joseph was only in a position to interpret that dream because he had met Pharaoh's cupbearer and baker during his time in prison. And they told Pharaoh, one of them told Pharaoh about him, the cupbearer told Pharaoh about Joseph. Joseph had been in prison to meet the cupbearer because the wife of the man who owned him as a slave falsely accused him and had him thrown in prison on trumped up charges. Joseph was owned as a slave by that man, Potiphar, only because he bought him at the slave market from traders, and the traders, T-R-A-D-E-R, not traitors, traders, had him as a slave to sell only because his brothers, his own brothers that he's speaking to in Genesis 50, sold Joseph as a slave all those many years ago, way, way back in Israel, 13 chapters ago. So as we read, and you can read that, it starts in Genesis 37 if you want, but that's the gist of it. That's the 3-minute overview of Joseph's life of pain and suffering and why it happened. So as Joseph stands before his brothers in Genesis 50, the last they saw of him before this day was when they waved goodbye, if they even waved goodbye, after selling him to the caravan of traders, and off he went to Egypt. And absolutely none of them could have even predicted, if you give them a million chances, how all of this was going to turn out. But in chapter 50, verse 15, this is what we read. Just kidding, I want 12, chapter 50, verse 12. His here is Israel, Jacob. "Thus his sons did for him as he had charged them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham had bought along with the field for a burial site from Ephron the Hittite. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers, and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?' So they sent a message to Joseph saying, 'Your father charged before he died, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive me, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph's brothers are terrified, and rightfully so. They ought to be terrified. They assume the only thing keeping them alive was the word of their father. Now that dad's dead, they're afraid Joseph is going to want revenge. You can understand the mindset after all they did. They sold him as a slave. Right? They gave him up for dead. They lied to their father for years, that pretending that the disappearance of his favorite son had absolutely nothing to do with them, that they didn't hate him, that they didn't sell him off in anger. In the meantime, Joseph was sold as a slave, accused of assault, put in prison, lied to, and forgotten about, thanks to his brothers. He spent multiple years in prison because of all these things, and it could all be traced back to his brothers and, quote, the evil that they had done to him. And yet, when Joseph speaks in verse 20, he shows no traces of bitterness, no traces of revenge at all, which is largely incomprehensible to me. Maybe not to you. Maybe you're a nicer person than I am. I have a hard time not hitting back when someone throws an elbow if I'm playing soccer, let alone if this happened to me and this is how you treated me and now I have the chance to take it out. Joseph's response is so sanctified and godly, with no bitterness, with the perspective of time and maybe a bit of divine intervention. Who knows? Joseph looked back over his life and he sees all that had happened to him and all that came about after what his brothers did. And he says this in verse 20, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." See, now whether God directly told Joseph this somehow, right, that it was all part of my plan, Joseph, is not specified. Joseph may have reasoned it out on his own. Sometimes we do that. We look back on things and say, wow, the way this all turned out, it had to have been God orchestrating it. Maybe that's what happened. Maybe God told him. Doesn't say. Either way, Joseph understood that the suffering that came into his life, that God had allowed and even arranged the circumstances of all of the subsequent events after his being sold into his life for a very specific and very preordained purpose. If this was Esther, you would recognize the phrase, "for such a time as this." Right? God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. And that's true. If what had happened to Joseph had not happened, his family would very well have died. But more than just allowing the events to happen, Joseph presents us with his conclusion that much of what happened to him was actually orchestrated by God. That God put him in a cell with the baker and the cupbearer. That God brought him before Pharaoh. That God gave him the interpretation of the dream. Joseph, in the mind of Joseph, God is not an idle spectator as he was with the troubles of Job. In Job, we see God allowing Satan to go and do. In Joseph's life, he sees God active as an agent in his life. See, Job taught us that God may allow others to inflict us with pain and suffering. But here in the story of Joseph, we seem to see that it is God who is divinely arranging circumstances for a predetermined outcome, for this present result. God, in his sovereignty, seems to have divinely ordered the days and events of Joseph's life such that his family would be saved, his brothers would be saved, and the entire country of Egypt saved. And if we understand his family's pilgrimage to Egypt for food to be somewhat common, maybe even multiple other countries being saved as well. The potentially upsetting thing when all this starts to hit home is the fact that God, in the manner of doing this, worked it through the pain and suffering of Joseph, with the pain and suffering of Joseph. Our task for tonight is to think about, how does the sovereignty of God relate to my pain and suffering? Sovereignty means supreme authority. It's all it is. To be sovereign is to have the right of final authority in any given sphere of influence. Right? You read King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table, or Lancelot and those guys, the knights would sometimes address the king and they would call him my sovereign. That to indicate that he was the man in charge. Literally, he was on the throne, my sovereign, the ultimate authority in the land. In biblical terms, there's another dimension to it as well. And that's the dimension of power or the dimension of ability. To say that God is sovereign is to say that he has both the power and the ability and the authority to do as he pleases. The way Charles Spurgeon put it, he said, no one can stay his hand should God choose to act. The go-to book for learning about God's attributes, if you want one, is The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. Here's how Tozer defines the sovereignty of God in the book Knowledge of the Holy. God's sovereignty is the attribute by which he rules his entire creation, and to be sovereign, God must be all-knowing, all-powerful, and absolutely free. He is able to do as he pleases, always, everywhere, forever. To be thus free means also that he must possess universal authority, that he has unlimited power, we know from the scriptures and may deduce from certain other of his attributes. This is an important thing to know and to remember, because whether or not you believe this to be true, that God is sovereign, that will go a long ways towards shaping your response to pain and suffering when it happens to you, when it comes off the page and into your life. It certainly did for Joseph when he looked back on his life and he saw how things were turning out. Being sovereign that means that God has the power and the authority to arrange the circumstances of life in a way that pleases him. And sometimes that arrangement is not pleasant for us, or at least, at the very least, it is not one we would have readily chosen for ourselves. See, what we learn from Joseph, though, is that God may arrange painful circumstances in our lives because they are a necessary part of a bigger and more grandiose plan. Right? Joseph managed to get himself to a place where he was okay with that. In verse 20, where he saw that, he recognized it, and he was okay with it. And he held no bitterness towards his brothers and the people who had wronged him. Now, whether he felt that at the time he was put in prison, that's another story. I don't know. But at the time Genesis 50 rolls around, Joseph has adopted the attitude of acceptance. Being prime minister of Egypt at the time may have helped to ease his bitterness as well. I'm kidding when I say that, but only a little bit. Because the truth is that the Bible doesn't give us an indication that Joseph knew of God's plan for his life when the pain and suffering were happening to him. It's not like God tapped Joseph on the shoulder while he's chained to a camel being led off to a foreign land and said, psst, don't worry. Don't worry, kid. You're going to be prime minister one day. Just go with it. Trust me. I know what I'm doing. I don't think Joseph got a divine psst. All he seemed to know is that bad stuff kept happening to him. Maybe your life is like that. Bad stuff is happening to you, or has happened to you, or keeps happening to you. I mean, if it hasn't yet, it will. It's only a matter of time. When it does, there is no guarantee that this is the case. But the testimony from Joseph in Genesis 50 helps us understand that pain and suffering may be accomplishing something on purpose by God. It may be setting us up for something bigger, something better, something more divinely appointed than the elimination of it. Something that we couldn't even begin to see or understand, even if you told us about it at the time. Matthew Henry, 300 years ago, here's how Matthew Henry summed these things up in his book on Genesis. When God makes use of men's agency for the performance of his counsels, it is common for him to mean one thing and them another, even the quite contrary. But God's counsels shall stand. God often brings good out of evil and promotes the designs of his providence, even by the sins of men. Not that he is the author of sin, far be it from us to think so, but his infinite wisdom overrules events and directs the chain of them. See, those summary words from Matthew Henry about God promoting his providence, his wisdom overruling events. That undercuts the sometimes popular notion of a God who is distant from his creation, a God who stands aloof. It's popular to believe in a God like that sometimes. That's not the God we see in the Bible. That's not the God we see in Joseph's life here in Genesis 50. Because what we see here in the life of Joseph is a God who has his hands all up in Joseph's business, intimately directing and initiating as he sees fit, where and when he sees fit, and not when and where he doesn't. The sovereignty of God in our lives means that God has both the power and the authority to do so, even down to the arranging of life's events. Oh, you wanted to do that for this reason? No. This is how it's going to be. Knowing this should lead us to trust in him. And we see that trust modeled by Joseph in Genesis 50. It's a trust and a faith that can take the pain that the world will dish out, that life will bring to us, because we know beyond a shadow of a doubt, because we watch Veggie Tales, that God is bigger than the boogeyman. Right? God is bigger than Godzilla, and he's bigger than my pain. But more than that, that God is working his plan through my pain. That God is working his plan through our suffering. Someone else might have meant it for harm. I may not see what he sees, but God means it for good. And adopting that mindset of Joseph, well, that's the chief lesson that we have to learn from Genesis 50 tonight. But like a lot of things, sometimes we're prone to take this too far. We need to be careful not to do that with our understanding of God's sovereignty in our lives. God's sovereignty means that he has both the necessary authority and power to divinely orchestrate events in the lives of people. It is simply put, God can do anything he wants. But the sovereignty of God does not mean that he directly does everything that is done. You woke up this morning with a genuinely free will. We have genuine choices to make in life, and those choices are going to have consequences, good or bad, some of which God would not have chosen if he were to exercise his sovereignty to order the events himself. His sovereignty does not negate your responsibility and mine. Unfortunately, the sovereignty of God is sometimes misused by Christians or misunderstood to the point of excusing our sin, excusing our laziness or my lack of preparation or my irresponsibility. I've seen this from preachers who pride themselves on not preparing to teach God's will because God will sovereignly direct the words of their mouth every Sunday morning. And sometimes you can tell that he's not. And they should have read a book. If you want a somewhat humorous example about how God's sovereignty is not always going to override our responsibility, I had lunch with a student. This is some years ago. You don't know the student. Don't worry about it. I had lunch with a student at Taco Bell, right? And we ordered the usual assortment of fatty goodness. And then, because this is one of the joys of youth work, we ordered a double portion of fried, of course, they're fried, fried, unnaturally red-colored, sugar-frosted Captain Crunch Delights. Yeah, that's a thing. And the student, I said, why don't you pray before we eat and thank the Lord for this? And so the student bowed his head and he prayed. And as he prayed, he said, Lord, please bless this food to our bodies. You ever eat a fried Captain Crunch Delight from Taco Bell? You ever eat a double order of them? I mean, God's sovereignty means that he has the necessary authority and power to do anything that can be done, including, as impossible as it might seem, blessing Captain Crunch Delight double order to our bodies. But in that moment, secure in his sovereignty up in heaven, I think the Lord heard our prayer. I think he looked down from heaven and he said, yeah, you're on your own with this one. Because the sovereignty of God does not negate the agency or the responsibility of his people. And if I eat Captain Crunch Delights or donuts or McDonald's or whatever on a regular basis, and then I keel over dead of a heart attack, you shouldn't stand up at my funeral and say, "Well, I guess it was just God's will to take him home." No, you should stand up and say, "Dude should have ordered a salad." My responsibility. And if we want to take more serious, you think about this along more serious lines, it does absolutely no good for us to say, if the Lord wants it to happen, well, I guess it'll happen, and then take hands off to our life. Whether we're talking about getting a different job, tackling a project, raising your kids, getting in shape, 100 other things you could think of. We have choices to make in life. And to blame God and appeal to sovereignty when things don't turn out the way I wanted them to turn out, when I did nothing, that's theological malpractice. That's an insult to the character of God. Because a biblical understanding of God's sovereignty does not mean that God does everything that is done. It doesn't mean that everything that happens is what God wanted to have happened. It does mean that he can make happen what he wants to have happen if he wants to make it so. That's the lesson of Joseph for us from Genesis 50. And for our part, we need to be comfortable enough with the character of God and the nature of God. We need to be trusting enough in the judgment of God to believe that he is going to exercise his sovereign will at just such times and places as are necessary for the accomplishment of his divine plan, as he sees fit, whether I happen to like it or not. God can orchestrate the minute events of my life if and when he chooses to do so. Believing this gets difficult when the pain starts, but that doesn't make it any less true. 7 years ago, the Christian school where I taught went from 4 Bible teachers to 2, and I wasn't one of the 2. Did God want me to lose my job? I don't know. I do know if I didn't, then I never would have ended up here. It took a few twists and turns of life. It took a few Joseph-esque connections to make it happen. Because I lost my job, we moved and got a different one. Because I got that other job, I met this guy named Kevin, and this guy named Kevin knew a guy named Jim. And here we are, 7 years later. God can direct the events of my life as he sees fit as his child, and I have to be okay with that. But at the same time, we have to remember that just because he can doesn't mean he always does. And let's not charge God with our mistakes or our irresponsibility and blame it on sovereignty. Sometimes things happen because we're irresponsible and order Captain Crunch Delights. Sometimes things just happen in life because we live in a world populated with 7 billion people all making choices, interacting with each other. You call it, things just happen. Call it serendipity. You call it an accident. Call it a coincidence. I'm not real big on arguments about semantics, but we cannot be drawn into the trap of thinking that God does everything that is done. Sometimes that's not the case. One of the better explanations I read on this actually comes from our very own Paul Hoops, who's working the slides in the back. In response to the question of whether or not God allows coincidences in his sovereignty, this is what Paul said. "The fictional character Harry Potter and I share a birthday of July 31st. While I fully believe that God is capable of using this similarity I have to a fictional character to somehow further his kingdom, just like he was able to use an archer's random shot to accomplish his goals with Ahab. However, I personally suspect that sharing my birthday with Potter is not the linchpin to some plan God has, but rather an irrelevant outcome of God creating a universe where the world population is significantly greater than the number of days in a year. The connection I share with Potter is a side effect of reality, not a grand constant in the divine plan, and I'd call that a coincidence." Now, maybe this specific one isn't a coincidence. Maybe next week that little similarity will spark a conversation which will eventually lead to somebody coming to Christ. God works in mysterious ways. But there are billions of other equally true but unimportant facts I would be willing to call coincidences. Right? God is sovereign. And God can do all things. This much is not in doubt. Also not in doubt is the fact that we are genuinely free moral agents with actual choices to make in life. And the world is a complex, multifaceted place that can and does produce innumerable, possibly irrelevant outcomes. And as Christians, we are not fatalists who believe every move is preordained by our puppet master God, and we're just here to play out the string, go through the motions. We know this. God issues commands. He gives instructions, and that presupposes a responsibility and an ability on our part to obey or not. God's sovereignty does not change the fact that your life is in your hands and I am still responsible for my own actions, that I can't blame those on God and His sovereignty. That was part of Paul's point in Romans 9, which at its core is an extended discussion of God's sovereignty as it's juxtaposed with human responsibility. Unfortunately, this whole discussion sometimes takes place in such an unnuanced and starkly contrasted terms that it's unhelpful. It's common to hear people ask pastors, especially if they're, you know, interviewing for a job or something like that, "So do you believe in sovereignty or free will?" As if it's an either-or proposition, as if the two are mutually exclusive concepts. Genesis 50 helps us understand it's not either-or. If we look back at Genesis 50 in the text that we're reading, we can see that if we put the words of Joseph side by side with the words of his brothers. Verse 15 says, "When Joseph's brothers saw their father was dead, they said, 'What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong we did to him?'" Human responsibility. And then we see in verse 20, Joseph replies to them, verse 19, "Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive.'" See, here in Genesis 50, we see laid out before us by the life of Joseph the complementary and indispensable truth of divine sovereignty. God meant it for good to bring about this result, and human free will and responsibility. "Forgive us for all the wrong that we have done to you." The brothers are still responsible for what they did. God was going to do what He did. They had a choice, and God made a choice. We go through our, when our lives go the way of Joseph and everything gets turned upside down, it can be difficult to see beyond the next doctor's appointment. It can be difficult to see beyond whatever thing is consuming your life with suffering at the moment. And we need the perspective of Joseph. We need the comfort of God's sovereignty. We need to know that even in the middle of our pain and our suffering and in a life that we never would have planned, nor could we have ever imagined, God is at work. Maybe one day you and I will get the same pleasure Joseph got, where Joseph got to look back on his life and see it all for what it was with the clarity to be able to say, this is what God wanted to have happen. But maybe not. Until then, the question facing us in chapter 50 is whether or not we can be okay with the sovereign God who does what is right, even when it might make things painful for us. And the attribute of God's character that allows us to accept that is His goodness. When we trust in the goodness of God, when we hurt, it makes all the difference in the world whether or not we believe that God is good. Here's how A.W. Tozer puts the goodness of God. He says, "The goodness of God is that which disposes Him to be kind, cordial, benevolent, and full of goodwill toward men. He is tender-hearted and of quick sympathy, and His unfailing attitude toward all moral beings is open, frank, and friendly. By his nature, he is inclined to bestow blessedness, and he takes holy pleasure in the happiness of his people. The whole outlook of mankind might be changed if we could all believe that we dwell under a friendly sky and that the God of heaven, though exalted in power and majesty, is eager to be friends with us. Tozer said that God is good by his nature. It's just who he is. And if we truly believe that God is good and that all he does is good, because being good means he can't do anything but good, then we will quietly accept his will and we will quietly trust in his word and his sovereign pain, even when it hurts. Maybe especially when it hurts. Without the goodness of God, that trust isn't possible, because it's the goodness of God that allows us to accept an outcome we never would have chosen, because we believe that he's choosing it for us for a reason, allowing it for a reason that will result in good, because he can't be anything but. And in that moment, do we believe in God's goodness enough that we can say, we can take his sovereignty on the one hand and his goodness in the other, and we can put them together and we can say with the psalmist to God, you are good and you do good. Or with Joseph, that God meant it for good. That's a tough thing. That is something that's a whole lot easier to stand in a pulpit and say than to believe when you're sitting on the floor crying. But Jesus never promised that this life would be easy. But he did promise that he would go through it with us. For I will never leave you nor forsake you, Jesus said.